Chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Amen. The Jews of Matthew's day did not think that Jesus was a likely candidate for Messiah. Because of this, chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew present and defend Jesus as the Christ. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Matthew declares that Jesus is the Son of David. And by this, he means that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah. And then he gloriously, wonderfully summarizes Israel's history in that family tree and sets Christ before us. Matthew also declares that Jesus is the son of Abraham. By this he means that Jesus was a Jew. Matthew then declares that through these titles, or I should say, by declaring these titles, Matthew reveals that Jesus was truly a human being. That long genealogy points to numerous things, not the least of the fact that he was a human being. This is crucial, because as we progress through Matthew, we will find that the only sacrifice for men that God fully receives is the blood of a human being, not of bulls and goats. So at the outset, Jesus is son of David, son of Abraham. He's Messiah. He's a Jew. He's the fulfillment of the covenant promises to Abraham. And he's a human being. Both of these titles prove that God is faithful in that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, both to Abraham and David. Then verses 18 through 25 in chapter 1 reveal Christ's virginal conception. Matthew wonderfully inspired of the Spirit of God, moves from the genealogy pointing to Christ's humanity to the second part of that chapter, which points to the miraculous way in which He was conceived and the glory of His birth. Jesus is a true human being through His mother Mary. But on the other hand, Matthew displays that Jesus is the Son of God because the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit moved upon Mary's womb. She conceived, and that holy thing born of her is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the incarnation, that inexplainable miracle stands before us in the two parts of chapter 1. Now, when we come to chapter 2, there was no chapter 2 when Matthew wrote. So he moves right into his continuing argument that Jesus Christ is Messiah, Son of David, Son of Abraham, fully human, heir to the throne, miraculously conceived. And now he continues his argument that Jesus is Messiah. So in the two preceding pericopes, Matthew presents and defends that Jesus is Christ because He's the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. And two, He's the Christ because He fulfills God's promise that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child named Emmanuel, God with us. And that's important to remember as we come into chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Here Matthew, as I have said, continues his blessed defense of Christ as Messiah. He does this by giving us his geographical argument. Unfortunately, the myths of Christmas and the tragedies that we so often find clumped around that particular celebration keep us from reading this passage the way Matthew wrote it. Many of us have notions that we've picked up from hearing a particular story of the birth of Christ for years and years without ever sitting down and looking at the source documents. So there may be some surprising moments for some of you. I know some of you will be quite aware of some of the things here. But we will see Matthew plainly tell us the way things were and recognize that we've been sold a commercial bill of goods for the most part when it comes to the celebration that is in its heart of hearts is the Mass of Christ. Now, Matthew puts these verses and his argument in the context of an account of wise men that come first to Jerusalem looking for the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. These are foreigners. These are Gentiles. This whole section is unique to Matthew. None of the other Gospels carry this part. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke overlap in a number of areas and a number of important areas, there are some things unique to Matthew, and this is one of them, because it lies at the heart of his argument. Matthew is not simply interested in Christ as Messiah of the Jews, but He is Messiah, Son of David, Messiah, Son of Abraham, who will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Therefore, the message this morning is entitled, Born King of the Jews. We want to consider four things this morning. Number one, geography and the king of the Jews. Number two, Herod and the king of the Jews. Three, wise men and the king of the Jews. And four, redemptive applications. Redemptive applications. Now, God being our helper, then, let's consider geography and the king of the Jews. Now, Matthew introduces this pericope with the time and place, the when and where of Jesus' birth. Now, when Jesus, and look at his very carefully chosen words. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Herod the king. This is very important to understanding how Matthew wants to drive his argument home. And we'll begin with the where. A very, very important location. Matthew not only gives us Christ's genealogy and the description of his miraculous birth, he tells us where Jesus was born. Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem was well known in Jewish history. Genesis 35:19 tells us that the patriarch Jacob, father of the 12 tribes, buried his beloved Rachel near there. The text says, and Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Those who had been brought up reading the Old Testament scriptures, hearing in synagogues the great story of their fathers, were familiar with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the places that were named and the people that were involved. This was their heritage. And it would do us a great deal of good to be far more well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Ruth met Boaz in Bethlehem. Why was that important? Well, because it ultimately became the place of the birth of King David. And King David was the great ancestor of the Messianic king. It was to King David, born in Bethlehem, that the promise, it was to King David, who was born in Bethlehem, the promise was not made in Bethlehem, that God made his covenant promise to give him a son that would rule and reign on his throne forever. Bethlehem. It was very well known. It was famous among the Jews. And this brings us then to consider Bethlehem's prophetic significance. Not only a well-known historical place, but Matthew writes for us beginning in verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Where Christ should be born. Now, I want you to make a mental footnote right now, so that as we proceed, you'll understand the importance of what's just been said. The visitors, the wise men, have said, where is he, born king of the Jews? What does Herod say here? He gathers up the high priest and he says, where's Messiah supposed to be born? Connection is that in his mind, the minute he heard king of the Jews, his mind said Messiah. Where's the Christ supposed to be born? Politicians very often have an uneasy relationship with theologians. But when they need them, they'll consult with them. And he demands of them, where? They said, Bethlehem. Bethlehem. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. You see how they're standing here, at least, on the Word of God. This is what the Holy Word of God says. In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people, Israel. This is the second time we see my people. Where did we encounter it the first time in Matthew? Chapter 1. In what context? Thou shalt call his name Jehovah saves. Thou shalt call his name the salvation of Yahweh. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now remember when we did our theological introduction to Matthew, we pointed out a number of themes. And this is why we did that. Now another theme begins to unfold that very subtly works its way through the rest of the gospel. My people goes beyond the borders of Israel. My people is not simply the Jews. In fact, we're going to find that this passage turns on its head the idea that the Jews were God's people and the Gentiles here bow before the real king. Matthew has been hinting at Gentiles since the genealogy. Remember the four women apart from Mary that are listed in the genealogy. Gentiles listed in a very Hebrew genealogy. He's calling us to recognize that the Abrahamic covenant goes past the borders of Israel. And that in fact, even many who profess to be God's people are not. And those who never were, at least in history, become His people because of His eternal purpose. Matthew turns a lot of things on their heads. Read him carefully. Now, so we have prophetic significance set before us. They have just said to the king that Messiah is to be born at Bethlehem. He's the governor that's going to rule. He's going to rule my people Israel. The last half of 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 2 and Micah, the verse that mostly makes up this quotation from the Old Testament, Micah 5:2, are wonderfully woven together. Matthew takes a part of Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2 to give us the quote that is set before us in verse 5. Excuse me, verse 6. Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. It's taken out of 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 2. Primarily out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. What Matthew sets before us in the mouths of the theologians is that Bethlehem is the place where the real, the true King of the Jews comes from. Well, now, why is any of this important? Why make a big deal about this? Isn't this just a little bit of interesting detail? We can move on to more exciting parts of Matthew. Let's rush over to the Sermon on the Mount. No. We want to take some time and realize that the inspired Word of God is set before us with a very important argument. Right before us, we want to get a hold of this. First of all, the Jews here rightfully affirm that Bethlehem is the birthplace of Messiah the King. Why does that matter? Well, Matthew makes clear in his opening statement in verse 1 that Jesus is born there. Why? Because not only does it point to the fact that he's Messiah, but because he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. And many of the Jews in his day refused to believe on him because they said, "He's from Nazareth! Jesus, or the Messiah, comes out of Bethlehem." John's Gospel records the following discussion for us between Philip and Nathanael. "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth." Notice they didn't say Jesus of Bethlehem. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." At least that's how they understood it. Matthew has made us to understand that Joseph did not father the Lord Jesus. But this is how the Jews saw him. That's Joseph's son. We know that he's God's son. And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" What's he saying? It's a backwater. It's not a famous place in the Scriptures. And Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. So what are you so excited about? Good stuff doesn't come out of Nazareth. And many Jews thought this way. That's one of the reasons. This is one of the reasons. These corrections are in the Scriptures for us. As we will see at the end of Matthew, unbelieving Jews began to circulate rumors and lies about Jesus Christ. Matthew is setting the record straight. He wants us to realize that while many would point and say, "That's Joseph's son. He's from Nazareth." Old-time scroll thumpers would say he comes from Bethlehem. They were right. But they missed him. That's another theme that Matthew is going to develop. Since the Jews knew that Messiah had to be from Bethlehem, Matthew makes clear, now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, somewhere between 5 and 7 miles south of Jerusalem. Now that brings us to Herod and the King of the Jews. Jesus Christ is Messiah. Or I should say it this way, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Messiah, says Matthew. Look at his family tree. Look at his virginal conception, if fulfillment of prophecies, both. And look at where he was born. Exactly where the prophets said he would be born. Now let's consider Herod. Let's consider this reaction that he has to his interesting visitors. We're told that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, both Scripture and history tell us about Herod. He's referred to sometimes as Herod the Great. There are several Herods in Scripture. Don't confuse them. It's not one fellow. There's at least three Herods in Scripture. This is Herod, often referred to as the Great, the son of Antipas. Now, we see from the inspired text that he was alarmed by the news from his visitors. Verse 2. The wise men have come to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us that they went directly to Herod, so we have to do some guessing here. But it's likely that as they came into the town and mentioned why they were there, it wasn't very long before they were ushered into the king's presence. Finally, as they stand before him, they ask, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now, why were they here? They had seen a star. Now, Matthew could have given us loads of details. He doesn't. And there are a lot of things about this passage that I know many of you would love to know. And I'm probably going to say, I don't know, because Matthew doesn't elaborate on it. We don't know who these men are. We know very little about them. We're not entirely sure where they're from in the East. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a few minutes. And we're not entirely sure why this star drew them out of their far eastern country to come all the way to Jerusalem. It's clear they came a long way. Now, more of that in just a moment. These men give their mission and say, "Where is he? Where's the King of the Jews?" Now, that's used in Matthew's gospel several times, but it's never in the mouth of Jews. It's always in the mouth of Gentiles. We'll see that as well. It was read for us, by the way, this morning as our brother read Matthew 27. It's used twice in Matthew 27. It's never in the mouth of the Jews. It's in the mouth of Gentiles. Now, what does that tell us? The anticipation, the expectation of the Jews had flowed into the lives of the people with whom they intermingled and mixed. The Jews were waiting for David's son. They were waiting for a great king. They were waiting for one who would live and conquer the enemies of God's people and rule and reign in righteousness. After having been taken off into captivity, a number of the Jews were spread out throughout the East and then later into the Roman Empire. Many of them had become Hellenized, or they had adopted the Greek culture. And so their culture was a part of this mishmash, this cosmopolitan empire. And there were people that knew. The Jews were expecting some great king. But Herod especially knew that they were expecting some great king. The inspired text shows us that he's deeply concerned by the question these men raise. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. Why didn't he rejoice? Well, there are a number of reasons. First of all, Herod has a very interesting past. We are stunned and we're saddened by his murderous rage against the children of Bethlehem that we read about in the second half of this chapter. Who would order the murder of these little children? Well, a man just such as Herod. Scripture gives us a bit of a glimpse to what he's like as we see his character here. He's upset, deeply troubled at hearing about another king, not rejoicing about hearing about the king of the Jews. Why? Because he thinks he's the king of the Jews. He is the one that's been appointed by Rome as the present king of the Jews. Now, he's one of those that cooperated with the Roman Empire throughout his entire career. He was a career politician. He knew how to play the game. Now, these glimpses of Herod given to us in this passage, very fleeting glimpses, are in harmony with what history says about him. And Herod is a man about which there is much history. I don't have time to pursue this in detail, but let's just consider these things for just a few moments. Herod was born approximately 70 B.C. In 40 B.C., somewhere around that area or that realm, that era, the Roman Senate, advised by Antony and Octavius, names that most of us should know, named him King of the Jews. By 37 B.C., he had crushed, with Rome's help, all opposition to his rule. He was favored in Rome. And so they gave him soldiers. They set him up as king of the Jews. And he crushed everybody that stood against him. He was wealthy. He was politically gifted. He was a firm and excellent administrator. And moreover, he was clever enough to keep good relationships with successive Roman emperors. He knew how to keep himself in the favor of the rulers of the empire. And in so doing, he kept his rule there in Jerusalem. Even his enemies admired his great building projects, which included the Jews' magnificent temple. I mean, it was so stunning, so breathtaking, that even Jewish rabbis wrote that unless you've seen Herod's temple, you haven't seen a beautiful building. Amazing. However, though Rome favored Herod, the Jews never did. He was only a half-Jew. So they were always suspicious of him. And he was never comfortable as king of the Jews. He also did not come from the Davidic family line. That's one of the reasons Matthew begins his gospel with the family line. We're now going to see that there's a false king in the sense that he's not the great king. He's a true king in the sense that he's been appointed. But as far as being the king of the Jews, he's not the one. Matthew's prepared us for this. He's told us who the real king is. David's son. And now, a group of men called wise men, here in the King James, stand before a very powerful king, a very suspicious king, a very paranoid king, and they say, "Where is he? Where is the king of the Jews?" How did that sound in Herod's ears? "We saw his star, and so we're here." Brethren, I can tell you, it went through him something like a thunderbolt. That's not what he wanted to hear. He was happily empowered. Get around people who have their own little empires, just in the business place, and you find out what they're made of really quickly if you cross into their little empire. For those of you that work in the workplace, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Imagine that as king. He's struggled, he's fought, and yet he's never really been loved and accepted as a great Jewish king. He has brutally crushed those around him. He's gotten rid of all of his enemies as much as possible. But he loved power, as men who get power do. This eventually led to extreme paranoia and cruelty. His paranoia over his own rule led him to execute his own wife, whom he loved. This was not like Henry VIII trying to get rid of some of his wives. This man actually, apparently, loved the woman at some point. But the minute he became suspicious of who she was talking to and how that affected his rule, he had her put to death. And two of their sons. And his mother-in-law. We won't pursue that. But this is the kind of man sitting on the throne when these wise men come and say, "Where is he? Where is the one born king of the Jews?" to one sitting on a throne. This is powerful. And that's why it says, "And he was troubled." He wasn't happy that Messiah may have come. But it also says, "And all Jerusalem with him." Now, it's not entirely clear why all Jerusalem would be troubled with him. There are at least several possibilities. One possibility is this. The people of Jerusalem knew Herod, and they knew his suspicions, and they knew what happened to people when his line got crossed. All of Jerusalem may have been troubled because they said somebody went into Herod and said, "Where's the king of the Jews?" Do you know the kind of repercussions this could have? He could be looking for the guy everywhere. He may have all of us on trial. Another possibility is the fact that the Jews, prior to the time of Christ's coming, had powerful apocalyptic expectations because of many of the things said by the prophets. Daniel's book actually engendered an entire genre of literature called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic was always pointing to end time scenarios and was filled with dreams and visions and angels. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it in Zechariah. In the New Testament, we see it in the book of Revelation. This came out of Daniel's visions of the end time and what was right in the middle of that end time scenario. Messiah. So if someone's on the scene going, "Where is he?" people may be troubled because they may be thinking, even though he's come, we may be entering in to the last times. That's very possible. People like that around today, are there not? You can sell them tons of books. Unfortunately, you can't get them to study the Bible very much, but you can sell them tons of books of being yanked up out of here. There are other possibilities. But the fact is, we're pretty sure we know why Herod was troubled, and there are good reasons for Jerusalem being troubled. Now, what that comes to is this. Herod fears the true king. Herod's response here affirms the historical evidence about him. He is filled with fear and paranoia when he hears the wise men's mission. The inspired text tells us that the wise men arrived, and then upon declaring their mission, Herod was troubled. In verse 3, by the way, this king of the Jews matter is extremely important. That is why in verse 1 we hear Herod the king, and then the wise men say, king of the Jews, and then Matthew again says to us in verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things. Don't miss repetitions in Scripture. Now, I don't want to make you superstitious about them. That's not my point. I'm just saying that most of the time, when there are repetitions in a passage, the Spirit of God is saying, wake up. I'm putting signals in the text. I'm waving flags at you. Pay attention. Get some coffee. Pray and think and read what I'm saying to you. Herod the king hears about the king of the Jews, and Herod the king is troubled. That's the whole tone set for us. And then that paranoia drives Herod to inquire of the theologians. Now, that's a loose term for them. But that's what you will see. It says, in verse 4, the last clause, he demanded of them, chief priests and scribes. He demanded of them. This is the king. He didn't say, I'm a little bored today. Didn't sleep well last night. Let's do some prophecy talk. Let's talk about some interesting theological issues. And you get the picture? These men have said, another king. He calls these guys in and said, he demands of them, you tell me, where's this guy supposed to be born? That's the idea. The king, Herod, is trembling about the king of the Jews. Now, this is a seasoned politician, fearful of losing his power to this other king. He consults with the chief priests and the scribes together, and then he finds out from them that Bethlehem, little well-known Bethlehem, is the place where the governor, the ruler of my people. Can you imagine how he heard their quote of Micah and 2 Samuel? Out of Bethlehem will come the one who will rule my people. Not you, Herod. Not talking about you. And the one we've been waiting for is here. That's what it's saying. He's made his inquiry. And then the next thing we see that he does is he plots. The wise men arrive. Herod inquires, and then Herod plots. Notice. Then Herod, verse 7, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. You see the way Matthew is telling the story. He's making us recognize this isn't just a chat. This is an intense conversation. I want to know where he is. All right? Bethlehem. Good. Now, you visitors, when did you see this star? No, not about. When did you see the star? What's going on? He is calculating the ages of children. He knows he's got an enemy out there. Don't fool yourself. Politicians, kings, put any label on them. Those that are not in Christ are Satan's minions. And they will do what they can as the enemy lines up against the Lord's people to go after them. We see it. It's happening now. Not to the same degree we see in the ancient world, but the subtleties of these things are here. Brethren, there are people this very day that would do everything they could to rid this country of a meeting like this. Politicians outside of Christ are politicians ruled by Satan. And this very clever, very apparently quick-witted man and this extremely suspicious and troubled man starts calculating. When did you see the star? Now, there probably is a time lapse in Matthew's story from chapter 1 to chapter 2 of about 2 years. Theologians, archaeologists have taken the Word of God, they've studied, they've looked, they've calculated, they've done everything that they can to try to figure out the age of the Lord Jesus when He was born, and you can read a lot of spilled ink about those things. It is not likely that He was born on December 25th. Not at all. But that's not an issue we're going to pursue. The fact of the matter is, Jesus has been born and He's been around for a long time. In just a few months, probably in just a few weeks, what am I talking about? We're going to be seeing nativity scenes popping up everywhere, and we're going to see camels, and we're going to see three wise men. First of all, we have no idea how many there were. Nothing in the text tells us. We don't know if it was 3 or 25. We have no idea. That comes because of the fact that there are 3 gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so people have assumed that there are 3 people because there are 3 different types of gifts. But that is a classical, it does not follow argument. It's simply telling us what kind of gifts were brought. Secondly, they weren't there when He was born. They didn't show up a day after He was born. They were probably at least 2 years down the road. They weren't anywhere near Christ's birth. That is why, upon the calculations He's heard from these men, it's obviously taken them a while to get there, which travel in those days took. And number 2, He's figuring out where the cutoff line for the executions of the children that He's going to murder is. That's Herod. He plots because he won't have someone displace him as king of the Jews. Well then, let's consider the wise men and the king of the Jews. As I've said, we don't really know who these wise men are. We can ask the question, who are they? And we can make a number of hopefully educated guesses. But Matthew doesn't tell us. He does not give us detail. We can look in various places throughout the Scripture and we can come to a basic picture. And that's all I'm going to give you, is a very basic picture. Some people like to be dogmatic about those things. I'm not. At least not at this point in my life. First of all, as we mentioned earlier, during the captivity, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, were scattered abroad in the diaspora. They were dispersed. They were dragged out of their land because they broke the covenant of God. He showed them His mercy over and over again. He sent His prophets to tell them to repent and to walk in his covenant, and they refused to do so. And so he sent the armies of their enemies into the land and had them dragged out. It was ugly. It was horrifying. It was painful, miserable. And they lived in exile for 70 years. And during that time, we have men like Daniel in a foreign land writing. What kind of visions does Daniel have? The vision of a great and mighty one. One like the Son of Man coming on the clouds and all the nations of the world coming to Him. There were people in the East who had heard about the King of the Jews, the one that the Jews themselves were looking for. I won't take a lot of time going through the various theories, other than to make a brief quote here by D.A. Carson. He says, several centuries earlier, the term, now in English, in the King James, it's translated wise men. In the Greek, it's magos. Magos. It's where we get the word magi. If you've heard that word, that's where it comes from, the magi. D.A. Carson says, several centuries earlier, the term was used for a priestly caste of Medes who enjoyed special power to interpret dreams. Daniel, chapter 1, verse 20, if you'll turn there. Daniel, chapter 1, verse 20, says, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, the children of the Hebrews, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. All right, the word astrologers there is translated from the word magos in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Septuagint. So, as we study out the word, both in Hebrew and then ultimately in the Greek usage primarily, the idea is astrologers. And that's, of course, why they're talking about stars. We saw his star, and that's why we're here. His star rose. Now, they saw his star, and it led them to Jerusalem. They didn't know where they were going. Remember their question? Where is he? They don't know where he is. They just know that he's here. So Daniel, D.A. Carson says, refers to Magoi in the Babylonian Empire. In later centuries, down to New Testament time, the term loosely covered a wide variety of men interested in dreams, astrology, magic, books thought to contain mysterious references to the future, and the like. Some magi honestly inquired after truth. Many were rogues and charlatans. In other words, we don't have a group of men that have just walked out of First Baptist Church's Sunday school. We've got men from probably the depths of paganism that God, in His infinite mercy, has drawn out of darkness to come and see His Son. That's the God of Scripture. He went to Abraham, and Abraham was part of a family of idolaters. And he took Abraham out of his pagan darkness, made him a promise, said, I'm going to make you great. You're going to be a great nation. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky. Count them up. When you finish counting, you'll have some idea of the work I'm going to do for you. Brethren, this is the God of all grace. This is the God who reaches down into the depths of filth and darkness and even raw paganism and draws people to His Holy Son. That's part of the irony of this chapter. Men from a nation far away have come to pay honor to the King of the Jews when the ruling king is plotting to kill him. Men could not have made this book up. You young men, learn how to study the Word of God and see its unbelievable treasures. They're better treasures than these men laid at Jesus' feet. Well, so here are wise men. That term was a very broad kind of term, and it's more than likely that our translators used wise men because that's generally how they were thought. Rather, whether they looked at stars or whether they read books or whether they tried to interpret dreams or whatever it was that put them a little above everyone else in their understanding of things, they were considered wise men and they were regularly consulted. Now this goes on through history, by the way. We see this in the book of Acts. There's a sorcerer there, Elymas, and he has power over the local government. And brethren, it happened in the White House. Abraham Lincoln's son tragically passed away. His wife brought in those that could reach across the great divide and talk to her son for her. Occultism's been in and out of the White House. The connection between politics and occultism's always been there. Sometimes it just breaks the surface a little more than others. Don't ever let anybody kid you. And I don't care if he even calls himself a Christian. One of the most religious things in this world is politics. Now, we've got a scheming king, troubled and ready to destroy. We've got wise men who've come a long way, and they don't even realize that they're about to be the leg men for the guy who wants to go into Bethlehem and destroy the children. He's going to try to get his enemy. And brethren, once again we find ourselves in one of those Spirit-produced cliffhangers. God, the Sovereign, constantly does it all through the Bible. Here's His people. Here's His son. Here's His seed. Here's the line of Abraham or David. And it looks like they're going to be completely wiped out. But the eternal purpose of God stands. At the end of the chapter, Herod's dead. And Jesus is still alive. What an incredible story set before us. The wise men see Christ's star and seek Him. They hear Herod and depart. Go find out where He is. And when you find Him, let me know. I want to worship Him too. No, you send them to go do the work. They see the star again and rejoice. Do you see the amazing contrast that Matthew puts in the picture? Sitting on a throne is somebody fuming and plotting and ready to kill children. And these wise men see the star and they're rejoicing. The Jews aren't rejoicing about the coming of Jesus Christ. And we've got a group of wise men travel all the way from another country saying, "Where is He? We've got some gifts we want to present to Him. We want to praise the King of the Jews." Well, they find the child and they worship Him. Now, it's true. The word worship in the Greek can mean pay homage to. In other words, from an Eastern perspective, just bow down and show someone respect, reverence. It does mean that. But that's not why Matthew puts that in here. This is Messiah. He's not saying a group of guys came all this way just to bow down and say, hey, you're okay. And we respect you. Now, worship is the right term. They came and they set their gifts before Him and they bowed down and worshiped a little boy. You get that picture? In a poor household. Very poor. We know from Luke that when they went to bring Jesus to the temple, all Mary and Joseph could give was the poor person's offering. And now, important men from far away have come and laid treasures at the feet of this poor boy. And they're worshiping him. He's not sitting in a big throne. It's not a big red carpet in front of him. They're not people standing and blowing trumpets. It's a little boy. And they worship him. Matthew is saying, do you understand who this is? You get the picture? Do we see the glory and the beauty here? It is amazing that very often you get whole sermons about what the gold and the frankincense and the incense means, instead of looking plainly at what Matthew is driving home. There's an angry king on the throne about to commit an unbelievable massacre of children. And yet, there are pagan nations represented bowing before the real King of the Jews. Details can be very important. But frankincense, myrrh, gold, all these things have a place. We can trace them out through the Scriptures. But don't get lost in that. They fell down and worshipped Him. That's what we want to see. And they put their treasures before His feet. Brethren, that ought to be a picture of us. We ought to fall down before the Lord Jesus Christ and give Him everything. He is worthy. Matthew is alluding to passages in the Old Testament right now. The Old Testament is flowing out here, whether we realize it or not. In Psalm 72, we read in verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. By the way, this is where the idea that this was we three kings that came. Right? Now, again, this is a general statement. What it's saying is that the powers of this earth are going to bow to Him. That's what this means. Every one of us here is going to bow. How grateful I am that some of us already have. All kings shall fall down before Him. Isaiah chapter 60 verse 6 says, the multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Yahweh. That's another indication of who Jesus is. God with us. God with us. Oh. Well, let's press on. Let me just say this quickly as we close this third head and press into our fourth and make just a few quick applications. What we have here is that it is true in the ancient East, it was customary for people to bring gifts to their superiors. And that was very standard practice. But again, let's remember, this is a little poor boy in a little poor house. And these men come, knowing they followed this star. Now, you can read all the books you want. It's fascinating to try to see how people try to explain the star. The fact of the matter is, it led them to Christ. So the author of that work was God. Whatever the star may or may not be, it was a clear visual signal that led them to worship the Lord Jesus. It led them directly to Him. Frankincense is an aromatic gum obtained by making incisions in the bark of Arabian or East African trees. Myrrh is another aromatic resin that exudes from the tree found in Arabia. It's burned as incense and it's used in perfumes. And sometimes, as the scripture shows us, it's used in embalming. So, there are ancient and modern commentators who found very strong symbolic value in these three gifts. And that symbolic value may be there. There are those that say, the gold suggests royalty. The incense suggests divinity. And the frankincense, the myrrh, points to His passion, to His crucifixion and His burial. They certainly might. But that's not Matthew's primary point. Matthew's point is that God has just revealed to us the real King of the Jews. And men from other nations are coming and bowing down, when we will find that Jerusalem itself will not. Well, our last part is they depart into their own country because God warns them in a dream. Once again, every time we see dream, stars moving and taking people here and there, angels appearing, what are we seeing? God revealing His supernatural purpose among men and women. Now, let's think of just a few applications here, and then we will close this morning. Brethren, first of all, God often has His people in unusual places. That's why some of you are here. It wasn't because you were brought up in churches. It wasn't because you were brought up in the truth. But from all eternity, God had loved you. He gave His Son that you might have life. He purposed with His Son that you would be one He would come and rescue. And the Holy Spirit was appointed of the Almighty Godhead to break into history and draw people here and there to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's sovereign in the fact that wise men are bowing before this little boy shows in the plainest terms God rules, and He knows where His people are. And the long arm of the Holy Spirit can reach into the most troubled life, into the darkest life, in the most remote life, and draw sinners to the Lord Jesus. Secondly, a theme throughout the book, and it begins here, is that men can know much about Scripture and Christ without saving grace in their hearts. That's a sober thought. As glorious as the thought of God going and drawing men and women out of darkness is, extraordinary, fills our hearts with praise and thanksgiving, it is also that sobering to realize you can have your head full of scriptures and a heart full of hell. We will see throughout Matthew's Gospel, and if you will read all of the Gospels, you will clearly see the Jews regularly quoting the Scriptures and yet rejecting the one the Scriptures are about. The amazing thing in this passage of immense contrasts is that pagans have been drawn from a far country to bow down before the Lord Jesus. And there are people whose hearts and minds are filled with Scripture saying, we know where He's going to be born. We know He's not Joseph and Mary's son. We know He's not this and that. And they're lost as they can be. Let me tell you what, brethren. I say to you with all my heart, I lived that religious darkness. And I know some of you here do as well. Lost as you can possibly be. Heart full of Scripture and a few 7 or 8 things that you don't do that other people don't do. And you think there's grace in your heart. You don't have grace in your heart that doesn't manifest itself in a life submitted to Jesus and His Word. Thirdly, the Gentile nations are included in Christ's eternal purpose. At the very beginning, we see the love of God going far out beyond the boundaries. It wasn't just for Israel. And many in Israel rejected Him. It's for people of every kindred, tongue, tribe, nation. Black men, white men, red men, yellow men, every kind of man, woman, and child. The gospel rescues people of every sort. Poor, rich, every kind. Fourthly, those with religious privileges do not always show Jesus honor. That's what we have here. Young people, some of you profess to know the Lord, and I'm so thankful for that. I thank God for you. Some of you have not. That's not something other people can make people do. Your mom and dad can say, you've got to clean the room up. And they can, quote, make you do that. They can't make you love the Lord. But I want to say to you in the strongest terms possible, one of the reasons God came later and obliterated Jerusalem was because with all the privileges that they had, they turned their back on Messiah. Every one of you children here, at least part of the members and regular visiting families, have privileges beyond anything you can imagine. And you're just biding your time and waiting for that moment when you can escape that straitjacket you live in. And I want to tell you, that straitjacket is a mercy from God. You've got privileges beyond anything you can imagine to hear a mom and dad read you the Word of God. There are people today who will close their eyes in death. They will breathe their last breath and they will drop into hell having never heard the saving Word of Christ. It will be worse for you in light of the mercies God has shown you if you do not flee to the ones the wise men, to the one the wise men bowed to. Flee to Him. He receives children. He rebuked His own disciples for not letting parents bring children to Him. Come to Christ. Because those with religious privileges do not always show Jesus honor. These pagans did. They bowed before that little boy, and they put their gold and they put their frankincense and they put all of that in front of Him. Finally, the wise men showed faith and they showed personal cost and diligence in getting to Christ, which the Jews did not. This is connected to the one I just, the heading I just gave, the application I just gave. What did these wise men have to do? It was dangerous to travel in those days. It was very dangerous. There weren't any cell phones. There were traveling bands of robbers everywhere that would beat you, cut your throat, take all of your stuff. They traveled an extraordinary journey. If they came anywhere from either Babylon or Assyria, they came a long way on foot because they heard about the King of the Jews. They didn't know much, but they believed what they heard. You don't have to know much to flee to Him. You've got to know who He is. He is the true King of the Jews. The one thing Herod couldn't possibly endure. And while he's plotting to kill precious little children, wise men are bowing before Jesus, the little boy. Are you wise? Not in the way perhaps these men were. But do you bow to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you fled to Him? He saves. He's so gracious. He's so merciful. He set His truth before you. Matthew just told you this morning. Matthew set before you that while a scheming king tried to get rid of God's eternal purpose, he eventually turned to dust. And Jesus Christ rules at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Born King of the Jews. Let's pray. Oh Father, Your word is truth. And no pitiful vessel of dust like me can handle it well. But Your Spirit can come and open Your people's hearts. Would You come and do that? There are some people here that rejoice in the name of Christ. They love the Lord Jesus. They feast upon His Word. They pray and seek His face regularly. There are some others, Lord, that are just tied up in the chains of religion. I can't tell the difference. O righteous Father, come in Your liberating power and set sinners free. Lord Jesus, You are worthy that we should fall down and worship You and put all our treasures at Your feet. Seal these things to our hearts. Cause us to go back and look at these things with care. Teach us Your word. And bless these precious sheep of God that are gathered here this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.